Can take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians, chapter 4, and I'll be reading the entire chapter. Ephesians, chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me read to you from Galatians 5 again and remind you of a very familiar text that we are in the process of studying. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The apostle speaks of the kind of work the Spirit of God is doing in all those who are believers. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. I wonder if you love to be kind. We read in Micah 6 and verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? God requires of us that we love mercy. And that particular word, the Hebrew word, is very often translated kindness. And when it comes to God, it's the loving kindness of God. When it comes to us, it's kindness. And God says that He wants us to love kindness. Now, kindness is in short supply in the world in which we live. You and I live in the last days. And we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and following, that the last days are characterized by these kinds of things. In the last days, says Paul, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Well, kindness is in short supply in that kind of world, and that's the kind of world we live in. That's the kind of thing we're surrounded by. The words of William Penn of Pennsylvania, William Penn, are apropos. He said, I expect to pass through life but once. If therefore there be any kindness I can show, or any good thing I can do to any fellow being, let me do it now, for I shall not pass this way again. Let me be kind. And thank God then that, among other things, the Spirit of God will work in us that virtue of kindness. And as we grow spiritually and as we mature in our faith, the Spirit of God will produce this Christ-like virtue in us. And so tonight we come to consider kindness, and we're going to examine the concept of kindness, the mandate for kindness, for God wants us to be kind, and then the expression of it. What's it going to look like if you and I are kind? Well, the concept, first of all, Paul says that the Spirit of God will produce in us, the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And I think when we read that, we almost intuitively know what that is. And if I say, what is kindness? You have a sense in your mind of what kindness is. Maybe certain faces come to your mind. There are certain people you think of, and they tend to exemplify kindness. But it might be helpful for us to put it into words nonetheless. So one writer says that kindness signifies not merely goodness as a quality, but rather it is goodness in action. It is goodness expressing itself in deeds. It's not goodness expressing itself in indignation against sin, for it's contrasted with severity in Romans 11, but it's grace and tenderness and compassion. It is goodness in action. Somebody who is good, and we imitate God in that as well. And God is good, and we're supposed to grow in goodness. But then that goodness expresses itself in action. That's kindness. Someone else says kindness is the inner disposition created by the Holy Spirit that causes us to be sensitive to the needs of others, whether physical, emotional, or spiritual. And it is the expression of that concern in acts appropriate to that concern. That's what kindness is. And Christians are to major in that. We major in what used to be called a while ago random acts of kindness. That's what we do. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another. And Charles Hodges, a great Presbyterian at Princeton, wrote that that kindness then is the opposite of what went before. Verse 32 says to us, be kind to one another. Verse 31 talks about the kinds of things that Hodge says are the very opposite of kindness. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. And kindness is the very opposite of that. Kindness really means properly something that's useful, someone who is useful, someone who is disposed to do good. And now is that you? Is that the kind of person that you are? You're kind. You're disposed. That's your natural disposition now as a Christian. You want to do good. You want to be kind to everybody else. Kindness aims to help those on whom it rests. Turn to Luke chapter 7. We won't find the word, but we'll find kindness in action. Luke chapter 7. This is our Lord Jesus. Luke 7. And beginning at verse 11, Luke chapter 7, we'll see our Lord's interaction with those in need, and we'll see how kind he is. Luke 7, beginning at verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Now that's just astounding. There are many astounding things there. The preeminent astounding thing is that Jesus actually raises someone from the dead. But there are other astounding things as well. That Jesus should look upon her with compassion. That Jesus should take the time and energy to say, do not weep. And that having raised this young man, he should present him to his mother. And I'm saying to you that we're seeing kindness in action. That's the way we want to be. We can't raise the dead, but we can be kind as he is kind. So that's the concept of kindness. Now, the mandate for kindness. It's clear that Christians need to be kind people. Paul in Ephesians 4:32 commands us, and he says, be kind to one another. We are also, as Christians, to be known by our love. That's what designates us as Christians. That's what identifies us in this harsh world as Christians. We love one another. And love, Paul says, is by definition kind. That's the nature of Christian love. Love suffers long and is kind, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4. So Christians must be kind as God is kind, and the Spirit of God is in us to fulfill this mandate that we be kind. Let's think about this mandate then, and think first of all about God's example. We're to follow God's example, and God's example is one of tremendous kindness. Our God is a kind God. You go back to Luke, and this time chapter 6. Luke 6 in verses 35 and 36. And Jesus says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And so the Lord Jesus says that we're to love our enemies as our Father loves his enemies. And we're to be kind then, because as he says in verse 35, God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And that's the word that we have in Galatians 5:22. We're to be kind as well as our Father is. He's the pattern and he's the standard. Psalm 33 and verse 5 says, he loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, that word goodness is the same word we saw in Micah, and that's the word kindness. And the earth, then, is full of the kindness of God. Everywhere you look, even in this fallen world, you see manifestations of the kindness of God. It's God who makes his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. AJ prayed earlier about the beautiful day that we've enjoyed, and perhaps you enjoyed the sun. And God's sun today here shone on the Canadian nation, on the just and the unjust. If you're not a believer tonight, God's sun shone on you, and you felt the warmth of his sun on your face. You fed yourself at lunch on food that he provided for you. God is being kind to us all the time. He gives us food and he gives us shelter from the cold. I know it's warming up, I suppose. It has the look of spring about it, I've heard. But I still see snow and I'm still thankful for shelter and for furnaces. God's provided this for us. God's the one who provides us with life and breath and the astounding blessings that we enjoy in this country of ours, in Canada, with all of its troubles and its aggravating aspects and any number of things that cause us to tear our hair out. And yet, what blessings are showered upon us in this country. These are things that God has poured out upon us, that God has expressed his kindness to us. And he's done it to the thankful, the unthankful, and the evil. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's Romans 2 and verse 4. Now, again, that word goodness, that's the word, the exact word that we have here in Galatians 5:22. It's the word kindness. So God's kindness to us, demonstrated all the time, is designed, says Paul, to lead unbelievers to repentance so that they'll recognize how good this God is. How can I keep rebelling against this God? I should turn and I should trust his son. And so Paul says the goodness of God, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And of course, it's the greatest demonstration of the Lord's kindness is in the sending of his son. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 to 5. Titus 3 and verses 3 to 5. And Paul says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus comes into the world, he is the very embodiment of God's kindness. Notice verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God appeared. And so when Jesus comes, he's the embodiment of the love and the kindness of God. So in the sending of his son, in the wonder of his person, in the marvel of his work, and the ultimate demonstration of kindness in the sacrifice on the cross. Here we see in the coming and the work and the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate manifestation of, the ultimate demonstration of the kindness of our God. And be like that. That's what Paul's saying. We're to imitate God our Father. We're to imitate the kindness of Christ. We're to follow in their example. Christ is the standard, and we are to follow his lead. And that's what the Spirit of God is determined to produce in us. So that's God's example. Now, what about God's plan? We're thinking about the mandate of kindness, and we think about God's example, which he sets for us, and we're to follow. Now, God's plan. God's plan is that his people should be a display case for his kindness. His people should be a display case for his kindness. Look at Ephesians 2 and beginning at verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So your life now and your existence in eternity is designed to showcase what Paul calls the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. So you're supposed to be, and you will be in this world, and especially in the next, a monument to the kindness of God, a display case for his goodness. Turn also now to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. Of course, this is messianic. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He's kind, you see. And smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. That's what Jesus will do. Now, where can I find an example of kindness? Where can I find somebody in whom this kindness has been at work? Well, just look around you. That's where you find people. Here in this place tonight are Christians. And we are those who, by nature, were deserving of hell. We warranted only judgment. We merited only condemnation. We earned only the wages of death. The severity of God could have fallen upon us. And the omnipotent wrath of God could have crushed us on the day of judgment. But God was kind to you. God was kind to you. And he saved you. Perhaps you remember what David said. David said in 2 Samuel 9, "Is there not still someone from the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Well, you are a latter-day Mephibosheth. And God has reached out to you. And God has extended his arm of mercy to you. And he's placed his hand of kindness upon you. And he's taken you from where Mephibosheth used to be, from the other side of the tracks. And he's brought you, as David did Mephibosheth, and brought you into the household of the king, and bid you sit and feast with royalty. He's made you a child of God. He's been kind to you. And as a result of that, your life has been changed and your destiny has been altered. God's been kind to you.
I hope that's true of you. I suspect that there are those amongst us who are not believers. And I want to remind you tonight of the kindness of the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you to consider how extraordinary a thing it is that Jesus should be kind to the likes of us. And I want to urge you to come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and taste of the kindness of this God, who in all righteousness could have condemned each of us, but in extraordinary kindness has reached out to us to rescue us from our sin and bring us to life in Jesus Christ. It's true of so many of us here tonight that we've been made the recipients of God's kindness, and we pray that that might be true of you as well tonight, that before you leave this place, you will believe in the Lord Jesus so that you might become, as we are, a display case for the kindness of our God. You see, that's God's plan. He wants us to be a display case for the kindness of God. But God's plan also is that his people should reproduce that kindness. Not just that people should look at us and say, how marvelous is the kindness of God to this one. But also, how marvelous that God is producing in this one that same kind of kindness. And so Ephesians 4:32 again, be kind to one another. And that's supposed to be a characteristic of our lives. Because Paul says this is how we are to walk. In Ephesians, Paul uses the word walk as he does elsewhere to talk about lifestyle. This is how we live in this world. We walk in a manner that's worthy of God. And a manner that's worthy of God is a lifestyle that is, among other things, marked by kindness. And so kindness is to be habitual for us. Kindness is to be normal. Kindness is not to be an aberration. You know, it's a bit of a speed bump on the road of self-indulgence that we walk all the time. It's not supposed to be that. It's supposed to be characteristic of how we live. This is what God demands. This is what God expects. We do remember, however, that this is a consequence of being a Christian. It's not the cause of becoming a Christian. It's not something that we do in order that we might earn our salvation. Christians are kind because Christians are saved. And we never reverse the two. Spurgeon was asked something. You know, there are a lot of stories about Spurgeon. I don't know if they're all true, especially when you can't document it. I couldn't document this. But it fits, you know, so I'll tell you, and we'll pretend it is Mr. Spurgeon. And someone said, do you believe in good works, Mr. Spurgeon? And he says, yes, and I also believe in chimney tops, but I do not believe in making chimney tops the foundation of the house. You see, the foundation is salvation by grace and through faith, and then the consequence, that structure that is built, is made up of virtues like kindness. It's not the foundation, it's the consequence. And so you have then the concept of kindness and the mandate that we are to be kind as our Father is kind. And now the expression of kindness. So what does kindness look like in your life and in mine? Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and so on. So the word put on is the word that means to clothe yourself. And so it matters probably not a whit to God whether you wear the latest fashion, but it does matter to God whether you wear kindness. Whether that's the robe that you put on when you go out into the world. Is that the robe that you put on when you interact with believers or with your own family? Are you wearing the clothing of kindness? Is that what they see? Do they see some other kind of clothing? You know, harshness and coldness and so on and so forth. Or do they see, well, you've put on the clothing of kindness? Is that what they see?
and that what they experience at your hand. And God says, clothe yourself with that. Well, this means several things then. Let's think about what kindness looks like in our lives. Let's think first of all about kindness and truth. Kindness and truth. Now, the day and age in which we live, especially in Christian circles and even now in Reform circles, is in many ways very troubling. And these days, if you say anything dogmatic, if you say anything critical, if you ever attempt to say that this person is wrong and that teaching is wrong and this teacher is in fact a false teacher, well, you are deemed to be unkind. You are deemed to be unloving. And we get that kind of criticism from people who should know better, people who have reformed convictions. They are strong, it seems, in terms of their confessions and their creeds, but they're not strong when it comes to making definitive statements in our day, contradicting thoughts that are abroad in our society and in the evangelical church. G.K. Chesterton, whom, he needs to be read carefully, but he did say something very interesting. He said that the problem with the modern age is not that Christian virtues have been eradicated, but rather that they have all gone rampaging off on their own. Very interesting and perceptive. Kindness, he said, is most effective when it comes with truth. Now that umbilical cord has been cut, and people just want to be kind without understanding the significance of truth. But he says, kindness is most effective when it comes with truth. Hence the old idiom that it is sometimes cruel to be kind and kind to be cruel. And so sometimes today, the most kind thing that we can do is to tell someone the truth and tell them the truth about themselves and tell them the truth about the church and tell them the truth about the church they're attending and tell them the truth about the misguided teaching that they're sitting under. And kindness and truth go together, and they ought to go together in our lives as well. So we think then about kindness and truth. But think also now about kindness and witness. What a tremendous testimony it is when Christians are kind. Tremendous testimony when Christians, if you're going to be a testimony and a witness, you must communicate truth. We saw that this morning in the Bible class. We must communicate the gospel. We're not witnessing unless we communicate propositional truth. We can't just be a witness with our lives. We can't just say, I'm going to live my life in front of them and feel that that's a witness. No, that's window dressing. That's adorning the gospel. If you're going to be a witness, you need to tell them about Christ. Somehow, you get the information about Christ to them. You give them ultimate questions. You give them a sermon. Somehow, you preach Christ to them. You get the information to them. That's what they need if they're going to be saved. They won't just be saved looking at your compassion or your kindness. So that's vital. However, when we communicate truth, how wonderful it is when that witness is adorned by a life of kindness and demonstration of kindness. Some of you will know a woman by the name of Rosario Butterfield, and some of you might have read her memoir about her conversion and how she was changed from a committed lesbian and a professor in a university who was as left-wing could be. And God radically worked and God saved her by his grace, so much so that now she's not only a believer but the wife of a pastor in a Psalms-only church. You can't get any further away from where she was. God did that. And she writes that as a non-Christian, her impression of evangelical Christians was that they were poor thinkers, judgmental, scornful, and afraid of diversity. And so she wrote up a critique, which she published in a local newspaper, and she received enormous response, because she wrote about what she thought of Christians, and she received an enormous volume, she writes, of polarized responses. And so she began to organize the responses, and she put here on this side, she put hate mail. And on this side, she put those that, you know, just loved what she wrote. And so she was organizing these responses. And then she says she received a 2-page response from a local pastor. This is what she says. She says it was a kind and inquiring letter. She says it had a warmth and a civility to it. It had probing questions. And she didn't know where to put it. Because it wasn't hate mail. And it didn't agree with her. It had this curious combination of probing questions and a kind spirit. That's a good witness. And eventually, of course, she contacted this pastor, and he and his wife became good friends of hers. They had her in their home, and they talked. She says, they talked to me in a way that didn't make me feel erased. If you talk to anybody and you make them feel like you just rubbed them out. Maybe you rubbed them out because, boy, you've done your homework and you knew their position better than they did, and you had your apologetic approach, and you just wiped the floor with them. You erased them and you walked away. You said, wow, I was a good witness today, boy. Nailed it. And she says, no, they didn't talk to me in a way that made me feel erased. And their friendship was wonderfully used of God because, well, they were kind. They communicated truth, and they disagreed with her, and they spoke with boldness and with clarity. You need to do that, but they were kind. And we want to do that as well, you and I. We want to be kind to unbelievers. I remember that was what God used in my life, the Christians who witnessed to me. They told me the truth as well. But they were kind. So kindness and witness. And then next we think about kindness and variety. There's all kinds of ways in which you can be kind, all kinds of expressions of kindness. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. Think about these widows. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now, this is the kind of life that he expects these women to have lived. Well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. All kinds of things. This is just a list that comes up, and he writes that down. All kinds of ways in which you can express kindness to people around you. The Lord Jesus speaks about a cup of water, doesn't he? And Proverbs talks about a word in season. Power of life and death in the word, Proverbs says. So you can speak a word that lifts the spirit. You can speak a word that encourages the soul. You can speak a word that's a blessing. Taking an interest in people. Praying for people. And when you tell them that you're praying for them, you tell them that you're praying for them, and you actually are. It's not just that you say it. These kinds of things, a variety of kindnesses. The poet Wordsworth said, that best portion of a man's life, his little, nameless, unnumbered, unremembered acts of kindness and love. The best parts of a man's life, the best parts of a woman's life. Those little acts of kindness. Look at Acts chapter 28. This is a different word. This is not the word kindness that we're talking about. It's a similar idea, but it's a different word. Acts 28, verse 1 and 2. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. They showed us unusual kindness. This is the word philanthropia. And you recognize that word. And what they did is they made us feel, their kindness made us feel welcome. Their kindness, well, we were strangers, and their kindness to us made us feel as if we were at home. And as I said, words can be wonderful vehicles for expressing kindness. You remember Proverbs 31:26, it says of this ideal woman, it says that on her tongue is the law of kindness. That's the reputation you want. You want that kind of reputation where they say about you, on his tongue is the law of kindness. On her tongue is the law of kindness. It's not a tongue that makes people bleed, but rather it heals wounds and it soothes souls. The words are powerful instruments for a Christian. You know William Wilberforce, and William Wilberforce was a politician before he was saved. And he was an unbeliever in Parliament and a brilliant young man and an eloquent young man, a great orator. I mean, we don't have orators today. Wilberforce was a great orator in a day when there were great orators in Parliament and in England. And he stood above the norm. He was an exception. He was exceptional in his ability. He was a great orator, and he was sarcastic, and he was vicious with his words, and he made enemies by the way in which he reduced people with his words. And then he was converted. And one of his biographers says, after this, after the great change, Wilberforce was nearly always able to dissent from the opinions of others with tact and kindness. It's important to learn this, because when I know when I was a young believer, I made enemies by the way in which I propagated the truth. Some of you understand that, what that's like. But Wilberforce, when he was converted, he learned kindness, and he was then thereafter always able to dissent from the opinions of others with tact and with kindness. And when they lay us in the ground, that's the kind of thing they're going to remember. They're going to remember the kindness. There's a man by the name of Barry Corey. He's president of Biola University. And he wrote a book called To Love Kindness. And he began to write it after he was reflecting on his father. And he buried his father, and people came to talk to him about the kind of Christian man his father was. And he writes this, does Mr. Corey. He says, years later, what I recall is not his courage in death. It is his kindness in life. His kindness was the open door for friends and strangers to enter. I had never given serious thought to the revolutionary power of kindness until my father died. And then I started paying attention to the stories told about him. He was not quickly forgotten. His gentle influence rippled on and continues to ripple on. The stories were neither about his commanding leadership nor about his well-known status. He didn't start a company, earn much money, make the news, hold public office, or write a book. No one would have drafted his Wikipedia page. The stories were about his spirit of kindness. His influence ran deep and wide, showing up in kindness lavished liberally. He was wildly welcoming, epic in life, because he was epic in love. And so when they bury him, they talk about his kindness. We want to be like that. In a variety of ways. Some of you are so good at finding ways to express kindness, far better than I've ever been. And we want to keep that up. We want to, in as wide a variety as possible, express the kindness of God that He's displayed to us and manifested in our treatment of others. And then think about kindness in everyone. Kindness and everyone. We're to be kind to everybody. We're to do good, Paul says, to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We read in Luke 6, 35 and 36 that God says to us, love your enemies. Because God is kind to the just and the unjust. God is kind to those who are unthankful. God is kind to the evil. So you and I need to be kind to everybody. There's nobody who is beneath kindness. There's nobody that you will encounter where you say, well, that person, just not worthy of an expression of kindness from me. The Lord has been kind to us. Do you know? Do you know how you've sinned against him? Do you know how offensive you were in his sight before you were converted? Do you know how still, even now as a believer, you sin against him so grievously? And is he still kind? Yes, he's still kind to you. And God, when you were an enemy, when you were an ungodly person, when you were a sinner, Christ Jesus died for you. It's God's kindness to you. And so, no, there's no one that's beneath your kindness. So we're to be kind to everyone. And then lastly, kindness and perseverance. Kindness and perseverance. This, as I said earlier, it's not an aberration. This is a lifestyle for us. Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But the fact of the matter is, we do grow weary, and we do get tired, and we do say, well, I'm weary of doing good, and I'm weary of showing kindness. Why is it that we grow weary? Well, we grow weary because lack of appreciation. And sometimes even criticism. Sometimes the kindness that is offered is responded to with some kind of criticism. And so, you know, you want to take your marbles and go home. Well, I'm done with this. We might grow weary then because of lack of appreciation, because of lack of fruit. Oh, you're kind to somebody, and you're kind, and they never reciprocate. And the relationship never seems to heal. The relationship never seems to get better. And so you grow weary because there seems to be no fruit, no benefit, no positive result. And then sometimes you grow weary of being kind because you're tired. Sometimes it's physical weariness. Sometimes it's just being worn down because, well, you're so busy and this is now just another thing. And I want to encourage you to press on. I want to encourage you to think about the fact that when they don't see and when they don't appreciate and when they don't respond and when there seems to be no fruit for your labors and no reciprocation when it comes to your kindness, the fact of the matter is that somebody sees. And the fact is that God sees. And the fact is that we read in Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. When I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous say, when, Lord? And he says, inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You were kind. And it was a service to me. You were kind and they didn't notice, but he did. You were kind and they didn't respond properly, but he will. And even though he's the one that works this kindness in you, he will reward you for the kindness that he's produced in you. How marvelous is that? How kind God is to you and I. And so we want to walk away from this tonight and we want to say, well, let's try and be more kind. I want to read to you from an address given, a commencement address given by a man named George Saunders at Syracuse University in 2013. And he's talking, I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage, but you'll see how apropos it is. And he is talking about regret. You know, you look back on your life and you have a measure of regret. And that stupid song that says, regrets, I have a few, but then again, too few to mention. That's stupid and terrible and arrogant and all the rest of a variety of words I won't mention. But when we look back, of course we have regrets. And he has a regret, and he says this. He says, this is what I regret. In the seventh grade, he says, this new kid joined our class. In the interest of confidentiality, her convocation speech name will be Ellen. Ellen was small and shy. She wore those blue cat's eye glasses that at the time only old ladies wore. And when nervous, which was pretty much always, she had a habit of taking a strand of hair into her mouth and chewing on it. So she came to our school in our neighborhood and was mostly ignored, occasionally teased. Does your hair taste good? I could see this hurt her. I still remember the way she looked after such an insult, eyes cast down, a little gut kicked, as if having been reminded of her place in things, she was trying as much as possible to disappear. And after a while, she'd drift away, hair strands still in her mouth. At home, I imagined after school, her mother would say, you know, how was your day, sweetie? And she'd say, oh, fine. And her mother would say, making any friends? And she'd say, sure, lots. Sometimes I'd see her hanging around alone in her front yard as if afraid to leave it. And then they moved. That was it. No tragedy, no big hazing. One day she was there and one day she wasn't. End of story. Now, why do I regret that? Why, 42 years later, am I still thinking about that? Relative to most of the other kids, I was pretty nice to her. I never said an unkind word to her. In fact, I sometimes even mildly defended her. But still, it bothers me. So here's something I know to be true, even if it's a little corny, and I don't quite know what to do with it. While I regret, what I regret most in my life are failures of kindness. What I regret most in my life are failures of kindness. I understand that. I feel that. Those moments when other human beings, when those moments when another human being was there in front of me suffering, and I responded sensibly, reservedly, mildly. Or to look at it from the other end of the telescope, who in your life do you remember most fondly with the most undeniable feelings of warmth? Those who were kindest to you, I bet. It's a little facile, maybe, and certainly hard to implement. But I'd say, as a goal in life, you could do worse than try to be kinder. It's not a Christian. He says, you can have a worse goal than try to be a little more kind. But he recognizes this is hard. It's hard to implement, he says. And he goes on in the speech to try and offer some suggestions, and they're a little weak. But you and I, you see, we recognize this is really hard because this runs counter to what we are by nature, and it runs counter to indwelling sin, to be kind to others. It's very others-focused, and that's not normal for us. And we recognize all of that, but for us, the Spirit is at work in us to do this. God has said, I will give you the third person of the Blessed Trinity, and he will live inside you, and he will bring his omnipotence to bear upon you and use his inspired word in you to transform you into that kind of person who exemplifies Christ-like kindness. And so when we say with William Penn, we say, well, I expect to pass through life but once. If therefore there be any kindness I can show or any good thing I can do to any fellow being, let me do it now, for I shall not pass this way again. And we have a week before us. We'll not live this week again. It'll be one time. And we want to be the hands and feet and lips of Christ in this world, and be kind to all who come across our path, so that our lives, our character, conduct, will adorn the gospel and woo sinners to Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful to you that we are not left to live the Christian life on our own. We are weak and we are feeble and we need your help. And so we thank you that we are now indwelt by the Spirit. We thank you that he works within us and he works to transform us and he works to produce in us the kind of kindness that we see demonstrated so lavishly by our Lord Jesus. Help us to be like him, we pray, for the honor and the glory of his name. Amen.